I want to take you back and think in terms of 2,000 years ago. This past Friday, we had a great, really cool Good Friday service with a couple of other local churches. And on that Good Friday, you remember the cross. You remember the crucifixion. And one of the things that stands out to me about the cross is that Jesus is, not only is he placed on the cross, nailed to the cross, but there's a sign that is placed above him. And typically, when a criminal was accused in Roman crucifixion time, they would put the crime that criminal had committed, they would put that up above the person being crucified so as to say, hey, if you commit this crime, then you also are in jeopardy of being crucified. And so the crime that they put up above Jesus' head was this. This is what it said. It said, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. That was his crime. And the Jews objected to this. Some of the Jewish leaders, they said, no, hey, don't have it say King of the Jews. Make it say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, this is his crime. He is the King of the Jews. Now that idea, that accusation, you say, well, what kind of a crime is it to be the King of the Jews? What does that even mean to be King of the Jews? Now, to do that was 2,000 years ago, but to really understand what it meant to be the King of the Jews, you have to go back even 1,000 years before that to the very first coming of the kingdom of the Jews and the establishment of a king over the Jews. So again, biblical history, all the way back in time, God spoke to Abraham, said, Abraham, I'm going to make for you descendants. I'm going to have, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. Abraham's like, well, I don't understand how that's going to be possible. I don't even have any kids. Sure enough, all of a sudden, miracle child, Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, all these 12 sons, and those 12 sons become a whole group of sons that end up going into Egypt, and they're in slavery in Egypt. And you know the story of the Exodus, and God delivers them out of their slavery to Egypt. And they come through in the Exodus, and they wander through the wilderness, and now they're finally entered into the promised land, and they're figuring out how to be a people, how to have a government, how to rule themselves as their own people. How are they going to do it? And they're not very good at it. This whole book of the Bible called Judges, where they get into a lot of trouble, and things are pretty ugly. And that's because they don't have a real good idea of how to have a ruler, and so God has to raise up judges to deliver them. Now, at the tail end of the judges, the last of those judges, you could call, is this man Samuel. And he's a prophet more than he is the judge, but he's leading the people of Israel by directing their hearts towards God. But as he starts to get older and older, the people are like, Samuel, what are we going to do when you step down? What are we going to do when you kick the bucket? Which I don't think was a phrase back then, but maybe it was. And Samuel's like, I know, I'll put my sons in charge. And trust me, whenever somebody puts their son in charge, things don't go well. that's the story here. They respond to that and they go, I don't know about that. We want something else. We would like a king. The King of the Jews. That's what we want. So, to tell you the Easter story this morning, I want to go back 1,000 years before the Easter story, 3,000 years from now, from today, and go back to that establishment of, we want a king. We want a king over us. And the goal this morning is that you would have a heart after the King of Kings. That's what I want you to receive this morning. That's what I'm going to talk to you about. And we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. The story I just kind of described for you a little bit of Samuel getting old and the people wanting a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. I want to talk about, for just a few minutes this morning, our desire, the whole idea of having a king. And I want to start by talking about two truths about people and kings. Two truths about people, because you guys are people. Now, if I said to you this morning, do you want a king? Because most of you here were born and raised in America, you would say, no, thank you. America, we don't like kings. We're not, nope. We're not like those people. We tune in and watch all of the royal coronations and their weddings and their funerals. You know, that's the thing we like to watch the most, but we don't want one, right? That's America for you. But I disagree with you. In fact, I'll tell you, this is a truth about you and about all people. People never stop wanting a king. We always are wanting a king. We're always craving a king. We're always wanting someone to rule over us, and our desperation to have someone to rule over us will always lead us to giving them more authority than they deserve. Notice what the people in 1 Samuel, what they said in verse 19 of chapter 8. Look at this. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, because Samuel warns them about what kind of a behavior the king would have. And they said, no! There shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and may go out before us and fight our battles. See, this is why our hearts crave a king. You see three little themes inside of that expression that they make. The first is, we want to be like all the other nations. Our first desire is conformity. We are a people who are afraid of standing out. We crave the crowd. We all want to be in a part of something that we can feel comfortable, and if we stand outside of that crowd too much, we're afraid. All of us crave conformity to some degree or another. Let me give you an example. How many of you came here in an automobile? Nobody walked to church this morning. Oh, Nana, yay! Glad. We all came in cars, and if you drove down Twin Peaks Road here, you drove 45 miles an hour, give or take. And you all want, you know, to just be in that flow. Now, if you're driving along Twin Peaks Road at 45, maybe 50 miles an hour, and you notice in the rearview mirror somebody that's going 70 miles an hour, how do you feel? That individual is not conforming. They are not behaving like the rest of us. We want them to be like the rest of us. So we crave that conformity, and this is what happens in our brains, right? We see them coming, and we go, oh man, I hope there's a police officer up ahead. Oh, I hope they get caught. Is this just me? No? Right? It's probably Steve Cosentino, by the way. And he does get caught frequently. But that's the second thing that we want is that we want that king to judge over us. We crave conformity and we crave authority. We want someone that's going to lay down the law. Unless it's us. Unless it's like, again, we love the authority until it comes for us. But we crave it. We want a society. We want a structure. We want everyone to stay within the rules to enough degree that if anybody does step too far outside of the rules, that the judge comes in and brings it and makes it right. We crave that. We crave conformity. We crave authority. And ultimately, that's because we crave security. We want that king to come in and fight our battles. We know we can't pull him over. We want to pull him over, but we know we probably don't really have the ability to pull him over. Like, even if we had one of those cool lights that they pull out and put on the top of the car, do they still do that? Or was that only in the 90s? I don't know. Any detectives here this morning? Anyways, we crave these things. All of us want conformity. We want authority. And we want security. And the people of Israel saw in Samuel that his sons weren't able to provide that. And so they said, give us a king so that we can be like the rest of the nations, so that we can have someone who can judge us, so that we can have someone that can fight for us and protect us and make us secure. And that same compulsion that was inside of the Israelite people 3,000 years ago is inside of us today. But that leads us to the second truth about people and kings. People are terrible at choosing kings. We're really bad at it. Like, we have almost 250 years of American history to prove. Like, out of the 250 years, give or take, of American history, we've had like one good king. Right? Maybe even that is pushing it. Especially now with the way that we view history, because everyone's terrible. We'll always hear their flaws. We are really, really bad. Now, again, where you're like, oh, no, those are presidents. They're not kings. No, they're come on. It's the same thing. Just because we think we have the ability, we think we have power to make that selection. But this is a fact. All of you have said this. All of you have said this. Well, it's the lesser of two evils. We're choosing evils. What are we doing? We're really bad. We're so bad at choosing our rulers, our authorities, that we've actually justified our choice on, well, they're not as bad as the other one. And honestly, though, you think that you're, I'm not trying to criticize all of your elections, but you're doing bad. But the ultimate sign that we are terrible at choosing to be kings is that we could all honestly say, I just can't wait to be king. Like, the clearest evidence that you're bad at choosing a king is you would choose yourself. Yeah, I would choose me, and I know that's probably not a good choice. People are terrible at choosing kings, and the ultimate, though, is in not just you choosing yourself, the story of Easter, the story of the crucifixion, the story of Jesus and his trial, that's, you know, however you feel about California's latest election, this one is worse. This one is worse. John 19, 13 through 15. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Here's the choice. Jesus or Caesar, they chose Caesar. They chose the oppressor. Jesus, who had entered in 5 days earlier, gentle, humble, on the donkey, to liberate them from that Roman oppression. They 5 days earlier, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Savior is here, here he is. And now that their Savior is presented before them, behold your king, they said, nah. We'll take the one that's been oppressing us, The one that's been levying taxes on us. The one that's made our lives miserable. The one that we keep being cheated by. The one that keeps abusing us. The one that is restricting our worship. Restricting our economic activity. We'll take Caesar instead of Jesus. You can't get worse of a choice than that. And that's what happens. That's how our hearts are hardwired towards this bad choice. But there's some good news this morning. There's some good news that has changed the world for the past 2,000 years. The good news is that God promised a better king than any king we could have ever chosen for ourselves. We will make a bad choice 99 times out of 100, 100 times out of 100, we make the bad choice. But Jesus, or God, promised a better king in Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, as the story that I've already reminded you of is retold in Acts 13, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. We're going to learn more about Saul in the coming weeks. Fun stuff. He's terrible. A man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, and he said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. The Message paraphrase of that last verse says, I've searched the land and found this David, the son of Jesse. He's a man whose heart beats to my heart. A man with the heartbeat of God. Now, I'm not here to lionize and raise up David, because the truth is, David was not the promised king. David was the one through whom the promised king would come. It was through David that the Savior would come. It was in his lineage. Because the Savior is not David, the Savior is Jesus. Jesus is the King with the heartbeat of God, the real heartbeat of God. His heart beats for God because he is God. So we come to Easter, the celebration of the King with the heartbeat of God. From Friday to Sunday, his body lay dead, with no heartbeat. But on that first day of the week, the tomb, the stone is rolled away from the tomb, and there's a man with a heartbeat. But it's not just any heartbeat. It's the heartbeat of God. Jesus, our risen Savior, even today, his heart beats the heartbeat of God. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about our King. And I want you to hear this morning some of the understanding of how great our King Jesus is, so that you can leave with that heartbeat beating inside of your chest as well. Let me tell you three things about Jesus, our King. Jesus is the guiltless King who died for guilty people. He's the guiltless king who died for guilty people. When Pilate brought him in front and did this trial, this show trial, here's how it's described in John 19, 1 through 4. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands, and Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. What? I'm sentencing him, I'm allowing him to be beaten mercilessly, mocked, abused, flogged, thorns shoved into his skull. But I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. Church, I stand here today and I tell you that if it were me, all of those beatings would be justified. They would find guilt in me. They'd be like, 45? Oh, yeah? We put a tracker on his car. Look, he's gone a lot faster than 45. Guilty. Guilty. If it were you, they would find enough evidence against you to justify really your execution. You go, oh, I'm not that bad. Well, if the measurement is the holiness of God, we're that bad. But Jesus, in front of the judge, in front of Pilate, he says, I can find no guilt in him. I can't find anything against him. I've looked. I've scrolled through all of his social media feeds over the past 10 years. And he's like, he didn't even say anything bad about anybody. I can't even cancel him. Unbelievable. All of his words are all good. How is this possible? Why would the guiltless king die? He died, church, for guilty people. He died for you. He died for me. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King of the ages bore my guilt. He took my guilt. He took the punishment that I deserved so that in me, the chief of sinners, he might display mercy. Remember, Jesus is presented before the people guiltless, and the people say, crucify him, crucify him. And we are the people. We are the ones who would have done that. And the reason we would do that is because we find in the mob a false sense of security. We would rather be a part of the mob. But in the mob, all of history has shown this, there is no mercy. The mob will always turn. The mob, it cannot be reasoned with. It cannot be, you can't say to the mob, look, I find no guilt in him. If you're a part of the mob, you're in trouble. And we're all a part of the mob. But there's no mercy there. What do we need? Not the mob. We need the Messiah. We need the one in whom there is mercy. The one who the mob put to death. Because all of us would end up being put to death by the mob if it were not for him. But here comes the Messiah, and he comes with mercy, and he comes and he takes all of the accusations that we are hurling, all of the torment, all of the pleas, the crying out for his blood, and he says, I give you my blood. I give it to you in your place. The guiltless king died for the guilty, for us. That's our king. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus, our King, he is the resurrected King who reigns over death. He rose, he is alive forevermore as the risen King. Jesus is risen. The guiltless King died for the guilty, but he was raised to life that they would be justified. Luke 24:1-7, on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is not dead. Our King is not dead. He's alive. He rose. He was raised to life. And he lives forevermore. And because he was raised to life, because he died, he has the authority over death. He has the authority over death. John had a vision of Jesus that was so phenomenal and so colorful. He was exiled, John. And he was sentenced essentially to die a slow and miserable alone life, or alone death, exiled on an island. And in that place, God came and revealed to him, and Jesus came and spoke to him and showed him, this is what I look like. And in that vision, in Revelation chapter 1, we see this, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, our risen King, has the keys. He has the keys to death. Scripture says that not even a sparrow can die outside of his will. He's got the keys to death. He has the authority over it. Not Satan, not some government authorities, not earthly judges, not earthly juries, not earthly executioners. Jesus is the one with the keys to death. He is the one with the authority. He is the one who reigns over death. Now, we don't always understand death. Every death hurts, as it ought to, because it is not a natural part of this life. It is not a part of the creation, the created order. It is a consequence of living in a world that has been afflicted by sin and corrupted by sin. And so death is on the horizon for all of us. We see it, we've felt it, we've mourned it. But we ought to know that for us who believe in Jesus Christ, he says, I've got the keys to death. And what I open, nobody can shut. And what I shut, nobody can close. I have the authority. And I have promised that anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yes. That's the promise. The promise from the one that has the keys. You don't have the keys. I don't have the keys. The keys belong to the one who's been through it and come out from it. He died, he rose again, and he's got the keys, and we can put our faith in him. He is the risen King who reigns supreme over death. The one enemy that all of us would say, I don't know. How can you beat it? You know, the world, but think about the world. Think about if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ and you see death on the horizon, you have basically two things you could do. You could just be resigned. Oh, well, death is coming. Nothing I can do about it. Or you could be terrified. Death is coming and there's nothing I can do about it. But we say death is coming and I'm going to rise from it. Because Jesus, my King, rose from the dead. So much better.
Yes.
Woo! Lastly, Jesus is the guiltless King that died for guilty people. He's the resurrected King who reigns over death. And Jesus is the glorious King who will come again to make all things right. Church, I want you to believe this morning in the hope of the resurrection, Not just that you will rise from the dead, not just that you have a victory over death, but that there is a king who is coming to not only give life to all of us, but to make everything right. Every single thing. Everything that has been harmed by sin and death, he's coming to fix it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's our King. That's our King. He dwells in unapproachable, perfect light. And he has promised that he will come again, that he will appear again, that there will be a day where everything that is wrong will be made right. I tell you, all of the ache that you feel from the hurts that have been inflicted upon you in this world, he will make it right. All of the angst that you feel when you look at the world and you're so confused. How can people constantly be making such terrible decisions? How can we who are so well educated and well fed and well provided for be so stingy towards those who have so little? How can we who have so much truth be willing to listen to and believe in lies? All of that confusion, he will come and he will make it right. All of the anger that you feel and that I feel about the injustice that is occurring in this world. Constant. Every headline, every single day. Injustice. 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 This should not be. This does not feel right. This is wrong. Every day. You and I are confronted by an overwhelming flood of injustices. But there's a King who's coming to make it right. He will make it right. You have to believe it because the scriptures say it. All of the anxiety that you and I feel about not knowing what is to come tomorrow, all of those worries, all of those fears. How am I going to make rent? How am I going to afford to feed my kids? What am I going to do if something breaks? All of it. That's not how you're supposed to live. That's not how we're going to live. There's a King who's coming. He's going to make it right. He will make it right. Do you believe in him? John's vision of Jesus got really wild in the 19th chapter. I want you to see this one. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, I saw heaven opened. By the way, let's think about that. Heaven, that's the world where it's all right. I saw up there and everything was right. What's he see? Behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the resurrected King, the risen King, the King who conquered death, the glorious King, the guiltless King, and he comes And the promise is to make everything right, faithful and true, just and holy, loving and merciful, compassionate and patient. He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. And all of the afflictions that have tormented you, all of the trials that have brought you down, all of the things that have made you feel that life is too difficult and unfair, and it should not be this way, He says, I'm going to make it right. You better believe in me, because in me you have hope. In me you have life. In me you have the promise of eternity. This is our King. This is what the resurrection promises. Church, I want you this morning to be so convinced of the King of Kings that your heart beats the heartbeat of God. Can you believe in Him this morning? Do you put your faith in Him this morning?